Good morning. It's always great to be here with you guys worshiping. You know, last week we turned our clocks back an hour with the end of daylight savings time. Well, this morning we're going to turn our clocks way back, all the way back to 62 AD. And we're going to spend a little time with our brothers and sisters in the first century church in Colossae. So imagining yourself there, what would we need to know about the area and the church? Well, as you can see in this map, we got Colossae is in that red box in that lower right-hand corner. And what we would need to know is that at one point, Colossae was located directly on a north-south trade route. So Colossae at one point was a very large and vibrant church, but years ago, that trade route had shifted to the west a little bit. And so now Colossae is more like a small town. However, because it's still close to that major trade route, it still is impacted or influenced by the philosophies and the idolatry that is traveling throughout the region. And if you see over here to the left, you see Athens in another red box. If you recall, Athens is actually the epicenter of Greek philosophy and also of the worship of Greek and Roman gods. So all of that is traveling around and influencing Colossae. We also need to know that the church started about 10 years ago by our brother Epaphras. Now, it sounds like Epaphras, when he was over in Ephesus, just to the west a little bit, had heard Paul preaching, and he was converted. And in turn, he took the good news and went home to Colossae and shared that with the brothers and sisters there. And so after a short period of time, the church actually came into being. But we'd also need to know that the church initially fully received the truth of the gospel, embraced that unwaveringly for themselves. But as time went on, these brothers and sisters became influenced by a strange mix of false teachings, a mix of the teachings that had kind of made its way over there. And so while with our brothers and sisters there in Colossae, we would see them start to try and meld those false teachings and those practices with their faith in Christ and their life in Him. You know, that impact was so grievously harmful to them that Epaphras brought these concerns to Paul, who was at the time actually under house arrest in Rome. So in response, Paul writes a heartfelt letter reminding the Colossians of the timeless, identity-defining, and life-transforming truths that they need to hear and that we also need to hear. Because we all struggle with living our lives in line with who Christ is and our new identities in Him. In this morning's passage, Paul's going to hit that struggle head on. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, please open those to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Again, that's Colossians 3, 1. As you do so, let me lay the groundwork for this morning's text by highlighting some of those pivotal core truths that Paul reminds the church in chapters 1 and 2. Paul reminds them of the essential truths of the gospel, of, again, who Christ is, what He has done and is doing to save and restore a people for Himself. As you can see here on this slide, here are some of the core truths that He reminded them and is reminding us of today. Christ is the Son of God, existed before all things, and all things were made through and for Him. And in the wake of man's rebellion against God, He paid the debt of His people's sin on with the most precious price of His own blood on the cross. And through that, He reconciled us to Himself in Himself. He also reminds them that believers have been buried with Christ in baptism, so also we were raised with Him to newness of life in Him. Now we've been engrafted into Christ, and so our identity is actually bound up in Him. Notably, we have been identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection and His session, which is kind of a fancy way of saying with Him being right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And His aim for us is that we would be holy and blameless and above reproach, that we would be mature in Christ. In other words, perfectly bearing Christ's image. So it's against that fundamental backdrop that Paul's going to focus on three central themes in today's passage. Those themes are Christ and our identity in Him, and then as a result of that reality, he's going to focus on what it looks like to put off the old self in Christ, to die to our old nature, and to put on the new self in Christ, the new nature that we have in Him. But before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear God and Lord, we come to You this morning to worship You. For all that You are and all that You do, we praise You. As we open Your Word this morning, help us to see You more clearly. Help us to grow deeper in our knowledge of and relationship with You and closer together as a family in and through Your Son, the Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Now hear that word "if" actually introduces something that is actually true. It would be maybe better said, if it's true, and it is, or since you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now that word "seek" actually has the more nuanced meaning of maintaining a sustained effort or an ongoing perspective, an ongoing aim. It's continually striving for or aiming for the things that are above. Why? Why should we do that? Paul says, because that's where Christ is. Picking up in verse 2, Paul reveals how comprehensive our heavenly focus and pursuits are to be. He writes, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, we need to pause here for a minute, because in no way is Paul diminishing the importance of the material world around us or the real life concerns that we have in this world. You know, we all have families to provide for and loved ones to care for, and there's all kinds of illnesses and brokenness and needs around us that need healing and they need our loving attention. So no, Paul is not speaking against these present and important concerns. What he is speaking against, though, is having our minds set on pursuing the things of this world and wantonly engaging in the harmful practices. Instead of these, Paul tells us to set our minds, to set our heart's desires on the lasting and glorious Christ-centered things above. Exploring this a little bit further, Murray Harris describes set our minds as giving our minds to, constantly fixing our thoughts on, or orienting ourselves for. I mean, orienting the wholeness of our being toward. He adds, setting our minds on the things above emphasize the inner heart attitude, that's needed to pursue heavenly things and goals. Have you ever been or know someone who has been so focused on preparing for something that that their whole lives seem to be oriented toward the pursuit of that goal. Well, in high school, I had a buddy who was, he was an amazing gymnast. And each day, his heart and his mind just seemed to be solely oriented to that next meet, that upcoming meet. I mean, that the preparation of that upcoming meet drove the foods, the choices of foods that he ate. They drove his schedule, how he detailed, you know, how he spent all his time throughout the day. And even in sitting in science class with him, you know, he was here, we had those long tables, and I'm sitting here and he's sitting here. And the professor's lecturing, and I would see him with his pencil in his hand, and he's got his eyes closed, and he's just kind of thoughtfully, methodically flipping his pencil. And what he's doing is he's going through his high bar routine in his mind, and he's playing it out in the pencil. Have you ever been that focused or that wholly oriented towards something? You know, I think spiritually speaking, I think that's the kind of focus that Paul is talking about. Or as John Lightfoot puts it, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. In verses 3 and 4, Paul powerfully fills out the impetus or the motivating force behind this heavenly focus and pursuit when he writes, "For you have died. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So looking first at verse 3, "For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." He's saying that in Christ, our old self, our old nature, with its selfish pursuits and destructive worldly passions, have died. Those have died with Christ on the cross. And so also in Christ, our lives are now hidden with him. So what does that mean? Here, hidden means to be hidden in a safe place. To be hidden in a safe place. And the verb is actually written in the perfect tense. So the perfect tense tells us that our being hidden is not only something that has already happened. We are hidden. If you're in Christ, you're hidden in Christ. But also that our being hidden in Christ is permanent. That's what the perfect tense tells us. It's taken place. And it's permanent. It's not going to change. So our resurrection lives are so intimately connected with the risen Christ that we are forever safe and secure in the all-powerful, all-good Son of God. And that can't change. Amen is right. That's pretty great news, is it not? It's awesome news. But the truth that we are now hidden with Christ also reveals an absolutely mind-blowing reality. That in a very real and spiritual sense, believers are right now living in the company of Christ in the heavenly places. That we are right now, spiritually speaking, with Christ in the heavenly places. And so when we, in a spiritual sense, when we're setting our minds, when we're inclining our hearts, when we're orienting ourselves to the things that are above, and we've got our sights set on Christ and the things above, spiritually speaking, we actually see ourselves sitting there. I mean, I just kind of imagine, when I imagine that scene, I just remember just being so joyful about being the Lord. I just kind of feel myself just kind of popping up behind Christ and photobombing, you know? I mean, we're there. When you look at those things, spiritually speaking, you're there. You're already there. You know, that absolutely bakes my noodle. I don't know about you guys, but that is mind-boggling, but it's the truth. It's the truth. In verse 4, Paul completes that thought by pointing us to the future and glorious fulfillment of that sure promise that we have in Christ. He writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So, believers are to set our minds on, to incline our hearts to the things above, because our resurrection lives are so hidden with Christ in heaven. And just kind of a summary statement, I mean, we're just hearing that Christ is the very source and the center of our lives, as well as our goal. Our goals as believers, both individually and corporately. And with his return, we will finally be made perfect in his image. Remember, that's his aim. He's going to make us mature in Christ, which means we're going to be remade in his image. And when he returns, that process will be complete. And we will no longer, I will no longer, you will no longer struggle with sin or struggle with the vestiges of our old self. Now that's really good news. The struggle's hard. And I know we get really tired and frustrated with it, but there is hope. It's going to end. So Paul covered a lot of ground in these four verses. In short order, very short order, he painted a pretty comprehensive picture of our current standing and also our future hope in Christ. This is a bit of a recap before we move into the next section. Through faith in Christ, we already have been forgiven of our sins. We already have been reconciled to God by the blood on the cross. We've been buried with Christ in baptism and so also raised to newness of life in him. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. We have been engrafted into Christ. We are in Christ. You'll hear that phrase all the time in Scripture. We are actually in Christ. We're engrafted to him. And so we've been given a new nature in him, and we've been freed from the dominating forces of darkness around us. But being in Christ, our identities now are intimately, permanently bound up with him. And that's key. That's key as we identify with Christ on the cross and also in the resurrection life. And so now, in the present state, here we are. That's behind us. All that stuff has been attributed to us, given to us on our behalf. It's a gift received by faith. Now, we are safely hidden with Christ and looking forward to the future. We will surely appear. We will surely appear with Christ in glory when he returns. And it's with that aim, again, it's that aim that he is remaking us in the image of Christ to be holy, to be blameless, to be above reproach, to bear his image perfectly. Okay. So it's in the reality of that. Keep all that in mind. That's our backdrop. It's in light of the reality of our present standing in Christ, that Paul uses the rest of this passage that we're going to talk about this morning to describe what our response should be. Our response to be response to who Christ is and what he's done for us and who we are now in him. Beginning at verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore," that therefore looks back. Looking back on that, "put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now," that's pivotal, "but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Paul is saying you've already died with Christ. You've been raised with him. Your life is now hidden with Christ, and you will surely be glorified with him in the future. Therefore, put to death that which is not of Christ. Or more simply said, you are new men and women in Christ. Therefore, live like it. That's what he's saying. Paul follows by listing things that are not of Christ. He's trying to get specific here that need to be died to, namely sexual immorality, dishonorable passions, and lustful cravings. That covers the full range of sexual acts outside of marriage. It's very comprehensive. But Paul then concludes that first list with covetousness, and he equates covetousness with idolatry. It's pretty powerful. F.F. Bruce sheds some light on why this is particularly grievous. He writes, covetousness is idolatry because it involves the setting of one's affections, their heart's orientation, on earthly things and not on things above. And therefore, the putting of some other object of desire in the place which God should occupy in people's hearts. That's idolatry. Anytime we put something up in front of us that we desire more than God, that's an idol. The sins which precede covetousness in this category appear regularly on such lists, and certainly sins against which converts from paganism need to be put on their guard. But covetousness is more dangerous because it can assume so many respectable forms. Covetousness is more dangerous because it can assume so many respectable forms. That just kind of makes me just step back and go, wow. You know, in the age that we live in right now, in an age of such rapid change, and in an age of never experienced before options, we're just bombarded with options and enticements, right? I mean, that's the world we live in. I mean, based off of that verse just has to strike home with all of us at some point in our lives, either in the past, now, or it's coming. You know, when we see something that someone else has and we say, okay, that's something that I need. I need that. I need to have that. I mean, have we not become experts in trying to justify our focus and pursuit of that? I mean, have we not become experts in shrouding it, that pursuit, with good and honorable posturing and aims? I mean, I know that I do that. I'm quick to go there, you know, to justify getting what I want. When I think of that example, I read this text. It brings to mind the image of my youngest son when he was between 3 or 4 years old. And so, Mary Ellen, you'll remember this well. It was after church, we were at a restaurant, and we told my youngest son, we hadn't had lunch yet. Let me take a step back. There was an amazing dessert bar over to the side. And my son was just locked on to that dessert tray, you know. And we said, sure, you can go take a look and see what you might want after lunch, but don't touch the desserts. So he walks over there, and all of a sudden we see the piano player just crying, laughing so hard. And we look over to see what she's laughing about. And so if I'm 3 or 4 years old, that cake's right here. I mean, that temptation's right in his face. And he has his hands behind his back and his jaw leaned forward and he's licking the icing off the cake. I mean, he's obeying the rules. Don't touch it, right? Don't touch it. But that enticement was just so strong. It's like, you know, oh, I want that. You know, I want that cake. I think that image is so striking to me because I think a lot of times I do the same thing. You know, where do I find myself licking the icing, even though whatever I'm trying to engage in or have is ruining my appetite for that which is good and healthy? You know, grown-up example, coveting or pursuing something could look like pursuing a status. We want props where our pride gets in the way. That old self just comes raging forward and we just we just want props. We want to be highly thought of by people. And so sometimes that may take the form of a certain job status. Could be a home. You know, maybe that's where identity is wrapped up in. We see other people with bigger homes. We say, I got to have that. A certain car. It could be the latest gadget. I mean, how often does an iPhone come out? I don't know how recent this is. I am not a techie, so that is personally not one of my temptations. But I've got mine. I've got my own. I've got my own, for sure. But like my son, you know, I think a lot of times we try and posture ourselves in a certain way to shroud those pursuits with, you know, expressed honorable desires and aims. You know, maybe we'll couch it into, I'm doing all this because I want to provide well for my family, or some other oriented benefit or aim. All the while, the additional time that we're spending in pursuit of that is taking away from, is robbing us of relationship. It's taking away from and robbing us of primarily this relationship. We're so consumed, striving, seeking, trying to grab and stuff. And it also damages these relationships. We're not home. We don't have time for our friends. When they're hurting, our margins get squeezed because we're so busy striving. I think that's kind of what that can look like. I don't know about y'all, but I'm starting to feel a little tension in all of this. In other words, so I'm sitting here, and praise God, the Lord has saved me. I know that I'm a new creation in Christ. I know that I have died to the old self in Christ. I know that I've been raised with Christ into newness of life. And so in Christ, I'm supposed to be dead to all these passions. I'm supposed to be dead to all these desires, these worldly desires. But I tell you, it doesn't always feel that way. Matter of fact, most of the time it doesn't feel that way. I think we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? I think we all feel like that. So what's going on here? One author speaks well to this when he writes, in one sense, our dying to the power of sin was a one-time event, and that we experience that death with Christ on the cross. But there's also an ongoing aspect in that we are not yet glorified. In other words, we're not yet perfect. We're not yet sinless. And so we continue to battle against the alien remnants of sin, to which we need to continue in the process of putting to death. Similarly, F.F. Bruce writes, the difficulty arises from the circumstance that believers, in fact and conscious experience, exist on two planes. So long as mortal life endures, spiritually they already belong to the age to come, while temporally they are involved in this present age. Spiritually, they are united to Christ at God's right hand, while temporally they live on earth. He adds, the impartation, the receiving of the new nature by Christ does not affect, in other words, does not bring about the immediate annihilation of the old hereditary nature. So long as we live in this world, the old nature persists like a dormant force which may spring into activity at any time, hence the tension from these well-known conditions of Christian experience. That's our experience, right? So in one sense, the battle against sin and our old nature is won and it's over. But in another, it continues. It continues until Christ comes again and we are fully glorified and made in His image entirely. But as we'll see in verses 9 through 11, it is encouraging to see that real progress is being made. And that our new self is gradually, but continuously, being remade in Christ's image. Paul writes, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. As we move into the final section, verses 12 through 17, Paul turns to the things of Christ that we are to put on. We talked about the things that we're supposed to put off. Now he's going to say, give us a depiction of what we're supposed to be putting on, the things of Christ. At the same time, I think we'll all be encouraged by the fact that as we actively engage in the process, we actively engage in the process of putting off the old self and putting on the new, we actually actively participate with the Lord in His work to sanctify us. In other words, to make us in His own image. So where our salvation is a gift, we didn't do anything to receive it. It was given to us and received by faith alone. We didn't bring anything to the table. I didn't earn it. I just received it. But in sanctification, we actually do participate in the process. Yes, it is the Lord's work. He is the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of our faith. He is sovereignly in charge. But we participate with the Holy Spirit in that process of being remade in His image. Or as another author puts it, since you have put on the new person, which is progressively being renewed, affect or participate in that renewal by putting on the virtues that are characteristic of the new nature. With that in mind, Paul then charges us to put on the things of Christ. He writes, beginning in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that's not just taking up residence. He's not just kicking back on the couch with his feet up. There's actually an active notion to that. Let him dwell, being active. He's in the home. He's being active in the home. Let him actively dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So what does that process look like? We've seen what the old self looks like. We've got a clear depiction of what the new self looks like, but what is that process of simultaneously putting off the old self, which is the things not of Christ, and putting on the new things, the new self, which are the things of Christ? And remember how we said that our identity in Christ is bound up in Him? Such that we are actually, our identity with Christ is actually bound up in the cross and His resurrection life. And those are not only the two central aspects of His saving work for us and conjoined together. Those two things are central to our being forgiven of our sins, the debt being paid, and our being raised to newness of life. And so we see those two central things coming into play in our active participation of identifying with Christ on the cross and in His newness of life, in the process of being remade in His image. You know, Paul lists, he had a long list of things that are not of him. And a lot of those were really sexually oriented. I mean, obviously that was a real struggle, a real challenge in the first century. Well, it's very much a challenge today. So some of those things are pretty obvious in front of us. I'd like to focus on maybe some of the things that aren't so obvious. Because if we look at this chart, we notice a couple things. One is it's all about relationship. Relationship with God the Father and others. But it's also, it all hinges on who or what do you love. On the left side, the old nature loves self. We just love ourselves, and we just take care of ourselves and protect ourselves. But the things of Christ is to maintain a prevailing love of God the Father and a love for other people. It's other-oriented. It's not self-oriented. It's other-oriented. And a lot of these things are, I don't know about you guys, but it seems like the messiness in me, the old man in me, really comes bubbling up to the surface in the context of relationships. You know, relationships are messy because I'm messy. And the person I'm in a relationship is messy. And whenever there's, whenever we're together, our messiness rubs, and you just see the dross coming to the top. You know, I see my selfishness, the selfishness of the old man rising to the top that needs to be skimmed off. So what does that process look like? Well, okay, so husbands. So you're with your wife, but you're at home, and you know that that your wife is just kind of hurting over something, but you've had a really long day, and man, you just really prefer not to mess with it, and you just kind of want to retreat, kind of ignore it, hope it'll go away. That's the old self. Because it's harmful to the relationship. It's self-protective. I just want to be comfortable, and I don't really want to mess with any kind of messiness from the day. When I die to my selfishness, and I say, you know what? Let me engage in relationship. Honey, what's going on? And tend to her. Lovingly engage with her in whatever's hurting her. Then all of a sudden, relationship gets developed. I die during the process. I'm dying a little bit more to the old man, and I'm living a little bit more to the new man. It's all together. You don't have one without the other. Maybe it's just something as simple as you've got a family or a family member or a friend, and you know you've just kind of been at odds recently, and that friend is going through a really hard time, and that friend really needs a friend or family member to come alongside them and encourage them. In the old man, we would hold on to bitterness and anger, and we would just kind of let them sit in it, or even worse, we would throw barbs into it to make them feel worse. If we're living according to who we are now in Christ, we're going to die to that anger and bitterness, and in love, a prevailing love for that person over myself, I'm going to engage that person, and I'm actually going to say some encouraging things, and I'm actually going to use this as an opportunity to reconcile whatever was the problem between us. It happens in just the little things. It doesn't have to be the big, you know, sexual sins or addictions to pornography. Yes, those things, but we got to have our antenna out to what the Lord's doing, because the dross gets lifted up in just the mundane things and the little things of life. That's what that process looks like. With that, I think we better close in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Lord and God, thank you for the fullness of life you've given us in your Son. He is the most precious and infinitely costly of gifts to us. But even knowing that, even knowing that, we still struggle to live the lives you've called us to in Him. And so we ask you, Lord, give us not only the wisdom to discern between that which is of you and which is of the world, but also the power and the resolve to resist worldly influences, to live according to who you are and who we now are in your Son. Help us to keep our hearts and our minds oriented to your Son and the things of Him, to live for your glory and in accord with your good, perfect, truly fulfilling purposes in and through us. Lord, please help us to pursue you, to pursue relationship, first of all with you. Help us to set aside the enticements of the idols and the gadgets and the sparkles around us that would detract us, that would hinder us from seeing you and pursuing you. Help us to put those things away, to focus on our relationships with you and relationships with other Lord, please give us an all-consuming love for you and a full measure of love for others, and particularly our brothers and sisters in you, dear Jesus. Please shine brightly in us and through us in this dark world. It's only in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we can and do pray. Amen.